Titus chapter number 2. Last week, we looked at this text, and I really tried to encourage all of us to consider the importance not only of believing the right things, but allowing our doctrine, our beliefs, our set of our statement of faith, right, to influence the way that we live, and that for the sake of being able to influence others. And we talked about the importance of cross-generational discipleship and teaching from Titus chapter 2, and I want to look at this again tonight in consideration of how we ought to live in regard to our doctrine, behavior that is becoming of sound doctrine. And so if you're there in Titus 2, would you stand with me? And we'll begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says here, and this is of course Paul speaking to Titus. He says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." You understand that word become. It has to do with behavior that is fitting. It's that concept of some particular behavior that maybe a parent is rebuking, and they might use the term, that's not very becoming of you. That thing that you're doing is not consistent with the character that ought to be in your life. Speak thou the things that become sound doctrine, things that would be fitting, behavior that is becoming of sound doctrine. Verse 2, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, that's an interesting word, means to be holding something back, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look in your word tonight, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts, that you would give us your truth, and help us, Lord, to be obedient to it. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Thank you, Levi. Left my notes down in the office, so I asked him to go get those for me. Last week, we talked about this, cross-generational discipleship. The need for us to live in such a way that is fitting of the truth that we claim to hold dear and believe. But tonight I want to focus in a little bit more on one particular aspect of this, and we'll examine some of the commandments that are given to us here tonight. I want you to see something, because last week we talked about how our doctrine should affect our behavior. What we believe is ultimately what drives what we do. We can say that we believe something, but our actions actually prove what we believe. But I want to zero in on something tonight that has actually more to do with just actions and behaviors and things that we do. I want you to notice a two-letter word that appears a couple of times, several times actually, in our text. And the word is be. Verse number two, that the aged men be. Verse three, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior. Verse number five, to be discreet. Young men, verse six, likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Verse nine, exhort servants to be obedient to their masters. All throughout here we find that word be. And really as we consider this tonight, I want to say to you that we have to be careful not to focus just on what you do, because what you do is not the only thing that matters. What really matters is who you are. I talk to our young men often about things and try to encourage them in different ways. One of the things that I have encouraged several of them is this, that before you can do, you must be. When you look, for instance, at the qualifications for pastors and for deacons' wives that are laid out for us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we find that God says before someone can do this, before they can fulfill this office, before they can have this ministry, they must first be this. God is concerned not just with our external actions, but with our internal character, with who we really are on the inside. You know, it is possible to go through the motions of doing things without necessarily being a person of character when it really comes down to it. You have heard of, and I have many times, of people who had one particular persona publicly, and later on it was revealed that that wasn't really true of them. Their character was other than what their mouth said. They spoke one thing, but they were hypocritical in their actions because their character, what they really were, their being was not correct. Now we're considering the subject of discipleship and really passing on that which would honor the Lord to other people, helping others to grow in their walk with the Lord. And as I was studying through this, I couldn't help but think about how much of our discipleship is focused oftentimes on teaching people what they ought to do. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. The Bible certainly gives us instruction on what we ought to do. There are clear commands in Scripture, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And there's a whole lot that, I'm not saying God doesn't care about what we do. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I do think that we have to be careful as we are helping people to grow in their relationship with God, that we don't somehow turn the Christian life into some kind of a set of standards of conduct to where as long as you check these boxes and you do this and you do this and you do this, you are therefore a good Christian. It's actually much the other way. In other words, it's more like this. We might say, be faithful, go to church, tell people about Christ, be a witness, tithe and give to missions, pray and read your Bible. If you'll do these things, you'll be a good Christian. But the Bible would actually teach it this way. Be. Walk with God. Allow God to change you from the inside out. Work on those things which are not so tangible, where you can't just check a box and say, I did that today, I did that this week, therefore I must be a good Christian. Rather, let God change you into the person that He wants you to be, and therefore these things will follow. So where one might say, do these things and become a good Christian, the Bible would teach it this way, be a good Christian and these things will follow. You need to be. And folks, I want to just encourage you that the measure of your Christian life, really, it is measured on a plane that is not always visible to the eyes of others. But God knows the truth. God sees the real you, and the truth of the matter is that while you may be able to act and behave a certain way for a period of time, eventually your character will show through. And God would say to us that in a church where there is a culture of discipleship, where there are older ones who are teaching younger ones, who are helping others to grow in their walk with the Lord, there must be certain characteristics. Not just behaviors, but certain characteristics, things that go down to the heart of the matter of who a person is. And if you are to be a positive influence on another generation of believers, you must be. You must be. Parents, I would like to encourage you. As you teach your children right behavior, you, before them, model strong character. Be. Grandparents, you need to be so that you can influence your grandchildren. Church member, it's not just about your words, and it's not even just about your actions. It is about who you are. And the way that you are and who you really are will have an influence and an impact on others and on the church as a whole. I think we've all heard the question before, but it's a fair question. I'll ask it again. What would this church be like if every member of it was just like you? If every member of this church was just like you, what would be the spiritual temperature of our church? What would our prayer life look like? What about service? What would get accomplished? What about giving? How would we be doing in that area? If everyone was just like you, you see, you influence other people. You might not think that you have an influence on other people, but you do. And other people are watching, even whether you realize it or not, and whether they realize it or not. Because here's what happens. God has made us to be social creatures, and we, even though we are told in Scripture not to compare ourselves among ourselves, it is our natural tendency to do that. And so let me give you two contrasting examples, and I think you'll see how you can have an influence on the church. One would be this. Have you ever been around someone who you can just see they've got a very real walk with God? I mean, their prayer life is, it almost just flows out of them. You can see this is someone who knows what it is to walk with God, to be alone with God. I mean, they are a person of prayer. They are a true prayer warrior. That is what they are. And man, they've got a love for the Word of God. And they've got a knowledge of the Word of God. I mean, they start talking and they just, Scripture is just flowing out of them. They're quoting it. They're thinking every question that you ask them, it seems like they know right where to turn in the Bible to try and show you, because they're in it all the time. I mean, this is someone who walks with God. You see it. Anybody ever known people like that? What does that do? Well, as a Christian, what that naturally does is it's convicting a little bit, isn't it? And it's a challenge. There's something in you that says, I want that. I want to have that. I want to be that. I want to have that kind of a connection with God. Now, the other side would be this. Someone who is kind of lukewarm. They're there. They're doing enough to get by. They attend church. They don't have a potty mouth or something like that, you know. They participate in the things of the church, you know, once in a while, and they're certainly a Christian, but that's about as far as it goes. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't really affect me, but it does, because in our human nature, here's what we do. We justify behavior based on other people. When there's a church full of people that are just kind of not real zealous about anything, it's really easy to just kind of justify, well, everybody else feels this way too. You have an influence. You have an influence on other people around you. And I will say this to you, that whether you are young or old, you have an influence on others. But God's design is that those who are older would have influence, especially on those who are younger. It's very clearly seen in this passage. And yet, how many times have you seen, and how many times have I seen, where those who actually are excited about the things of the Lord are the young people? I'm thankful any time that a young person is excited about the Lord. I am excited when I see a youth group fired up about serving God. I mean, that is a thrilling, thrilling thing. And I've seen it to where they're kind of leading the charge. And I rejoice when that happens. But let me tell you something, it ought not be that way. The young people should not have to be the ones out front saying, come on, let's go. They ought to be having to run to catch up to the rest of us. That's exactly what he's saying here. Listen, the older ones ought to be influencing the younger ones positively, and their character needs to be such that they are influencing them toward the Lord. Can I ask you, is your life calling other people, especially those younger than you, either younger in age or younger in the Lord, is your life calling them to a life of dedication and zeal and service to the Lord? Or is it actually holding them back? He tells us here of some of the characteristics that need to be a reality in our lives if we are going to have this kind of an influence, this character that is becoming of sound doctrine. And I want to just kind of quickly look at some of these statements that are made, because there's a lot of words here. And these words, if you're not careful, if you don't take the time to stop and think about them, you're just going to kind of breeze on by them and not really think about what God is commanding you to be. Now, he addresses men and he addresses women. But at no point are you to get the idea that, okay, these commandments are for the men, therefore they don't apply to the women. And these commandments are for the women, and therefore they don't apply to the men. That's not the idea here at all. But there's a specific exhortation. And he says in verse number 2 that the aged men be, and the first word that he says is the word sober. What's fascinating here is that this word sober, it shows up in verse 2. It shows up in verse 4. It shows up in verse number 6. There are several times that we're told that we are to be sober. Now you might say, well, what does that mean? Well, sober, obviously, the way that we use it today has to do with not being drunk. All right, how many of you got drunk before coming in tonight? All right, everybody sober? Check that box. No. The word sober literally means to be temperate. The reason that we use that word sober is because it describes not being under the influence of something external. So a person who is drunk, inebriated, they are under the influence, that's the term we would use, right? They're under the influence of alcohol or drugs or something of that nature. Their life is being, at least for a time, controlled by an external substance. And what we are being called to do right here is this, to not allow ourselves to be controlled by external things. We are to be temperate. A Christian man, a godly man, ought not to be controlled by substance. There should never be an addiction to alcohol, drugs, nicotine, or food, or whatever else you want to say. Entertainment, certain types of music, and go on. The list goes on and on and on. What's the idea? You are not to be under the control of something else. By the way, men, you ought not to be controlled by your anger. If you're being controlled by your anger, you're not being temperate. You're not being sober. You are not to be controlled by your lust. I am appalled when I read of the number, statistically, the number of Christian men who are exposing themselves to pornography on a regular basis. It's unbelievable. It's astronomical. And let me just say to you, men, young men, one of Satan's greatest traps for you is to get you hooked on something by which he can control you. And you ought not to be controlled by that. You are to be sober. You are not to be under the power of anything but the Holy Spirit of God. Men of God need to be free from anything that would have dominion over them. And we're told here that the aged men are to be sober. Why? Well, what about the young men? Oh, it says in verse 6 that they are to be sober-minded as well. But the reason it addresses the aged men is to say this, you need to be setting an example of sobriety for the younger men. You ought to be leading the charge in a life of soberness. And then he uses the word grave. I've got to say, I love the word grave. I really do. For several reasons, but probably the greatest reason is this. I think our society has totally lost this concept. Do you know what it means to be grave? It actually is a word that deals with your demeanor, the way that you carry yourself. And it has to do with this idea of being dignified and respectable. It's not the idea of being pretentious or looking down on other people, but it means to do this, to live a life, to demonstrate a character, to exhibit a character that is respectable and that's worthy of admiration. In other words, there is to be a seriousness about men of God, and in that seriousness, there is a dignity. Can I say to you men, and I will say it young men as well, please hear me on this. God did not create you to be silly. We live in a weird society. Everything is upside down and backwards, where there is almost this glorification of immaturity among men. Our kids have certain things that they like to watch on YouTube and stuff. We try to be careful about how much and what we allow them to see and that kind of thing. But One of the things that I have been against from day one is anything where you have grown men acting like children. There's a lot of content out there that is clean in the sense that there's not bad language and there's not all these things, but really what you have is sometimes guys who are 25, 30 years old, and they're running around, and what are they doing? They're really just entertaining a bunch of kids by making videos to see, you know, whatever else. Who can buy the biggest, you know, water gun, or, you know, who can, you know, fill a swimming pool with Jell-O and say whatever. I mean, just stupid, silly things that are totally meaningless. And one of the reasons I'm so against this, I see it as so destructive. I'm trying to teach my children, even our youngest, Philip, I'm trying to teach them, listen, God didn't make you to live life just for fun and silliness and stupidity. God made you for a reason. You've got a purpose in life. Go and live for a purpose. You know what young men at 25 years old ought to be doing? They ought to be starting a family and building a life. I mean, even the lost of this world ought to have the character to go out and build a career and establish a life and lead a family and go try to make a difference in their community. What are they doing just wasting all this time? There's this glorification of silliness and immaturity. I'm just saying to you that men that God has used, both godly men, Christian men, and even secular men that God has used in some way to make a difference in the world, have been men who at a very young age in life, oftentimes as a child or a young teenager, determined that they were going to be a man, that they were going to embrace responsibility and purpose, and that they were going to live their life with a certain degree of integrity and character. There was not this immaturity. Men, let me say to you, God wants you to be grave. He wants you to be serious. Let's hold our place here in Titus chapter 2 and go back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13, a familiar verse to us. But 1 Corinthians 13 and verse number 11, Paul is using this as an illustration to explain the cessation of sign gifts, if you will. But notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Men, old men and young men alike, let me admonish you tonight. Put away childish things. Put away childish things. Where are the wise men of our generation? Where are the godly men? Where are the men of character? Where are the men that live life on purpose? I mean, I could tell you story after story of people that I have sat with. I mean, we're talking literally men in their early 30s sitting across a table trying to counsel him and his wife on their marriage and find out that one of the biggest problems in their marriage is he gets off of work and sits down in front of his Xbox or computer and plays video games till all hours of the night, and they have no relationship. What a tragedy that we've come to that in our society and in our churches. Men of God need to be grave. Grow up. Be serious. It doesn't mean you can't have fun. It doesn't mean you can't joke. But it does mean this, that there ought to be something about your life that is dignified, that's grounded in maturity and wisdom. So he says that the aged men are to be sober, grave, and then temperate. And we talked about sober and how that word actually means to be temperate. Here the word temperate is a very similar word, but it has a slightly different connotation. That word sober have that idea of not being brought under the control of something else. But the word here, temperate, the Greek word behind this, literally means to not allow your emotions to control you. In other words, to be sober is to not be brought under the control of something external, something that would have some kind of control or imposition on your life. To be temperate literally means that from within, you are not being swayed. You need to be mentally and emotionally and spiritually stable. Not only are you not to allow vice to control you, but you are not to allow your emotions to control you. Man, there is nothing wrong with having emotions. If you believe that it's wrong to have emotions, if you believe it's wrong, for instance, for a man to weep and to cry, just read the Psalms. Most of which were written by David. I would challenge any one of you to get into a wrestling match with David. My money would be on him. I mean, a warrior. Saul had killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. That guy was no joke. He was no wuss. But he knew what it was to have emotion. There's nothing wrong with showing emotion. It's not somehow, you know, feminine to have emotion and to even feel emotion and even at times express emotion. But you know what is very effeminate? Not feminine, but effeminate? Men who are controlled by their emotions. God did not make you to be controlled by your emotions. It's good to have them. It's okay to express them in proper context. But you are not to allow your emotions to control you. What did God tell us in the book of James? That a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You are not to be movable. God has given us the ability to be controlled by the Holy Spirit rather than by our own whims and emotions. Now, there are men, and I would say weak men, who allow things like fear to control them, to allow things like discouragement and depression even to be a controlling factor in their life. And I would say of that is weakness. You know, I've known a lot of guys who, I mean, they're big, burly, hairy, you know, grunting, stinky guys that most people wouldn't look at and say, that's a weak, that's a wussy guy. You know what they're controlled by? Anger and rage. You know why? Weakness. Don't allow yourself to be controlled by your emotions. What did Paul tell Timothy? God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of what? Power and of love and of a sound mind. Don't be controlled by your emotions. Let the Spirit of God control you. You are to be sober. You are to be grave. You are to be temperate. And then he says you're to be sound. Sound in faith, in charity, in patience. You know what it means to be sound? It means to be healthy. And it means to be strong. To kind of have things together. Now, this might seem a little bit odd to you because the truth is that none of us is perfectly, we don't have everything together, do we? We don't. But as a general rule, your life needs to be healthy. You need to have a strong walk with God, and it needs to be growing. You need to be influencing others by your example of walking with God and gaining victory over sin in your life. There ought to be a very clear pattern of sanctification and growth in your life. Your family ought to be able to see positive change. Your church family ought to be able to see positive change. There ought to be things in your life that others can look at and not critically, but just honestly say, you know, this seemed to be that this was an area of weakness, but boy, I've seen a lot of growth in him in this way. Sound in what? Faith, charity, love, right? And patience. That word patience has the idea of being steadfast and sure. Men, I want to ask you, how healthy is your relationship with God? You know, I've I don't mean to keep going back to things that I've experienced and talked to people about, but it just comes to my mind as I'm preaching through this, the number of times that I've sat down with men, sometimes older men, who will openly and blatantly admit to me that their walk with God, their relationship with God is not good. But they don't seem to be interested in trying to fix it. You're to be sound in faith. You're to be sound in charity. You're supposed to be sound in patience. You're to be growing in the Lord. Are you sound? How's your spiritual walk? Is it healthy? And then, ladies, he didn't leave you out either. Because in verse 3, he says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior. Notice this, as becometh holiness. Holiness. The responsibility, think about this, the responsibility to influence the holiness of a church is not only on the shoulders of the men of the church. It's yours too. You have an influence. And here's what he says that looks like. He says, not false accusers. Do you know what God does not want for you, ladies? He does not want you to be gossips. Are you setting an example of that for the younger ladies in the church? Isn't it funny how there's been kind of a, even culturally, a little bit of a stereotype of older ladies kind of being the chatterers to get on the phone. I mean, going all the way back to the old switchboard days where the switchboard operator knew everybody's business and would tell everyone around town what was going on, that kind of thing. And it's something that's kind of laughed at and joked about, but you know, a lot of times stereotypes come from somewhere. And gossip is one of those things that doesn't get preached on a lot, but it's awfully destructive. It's destructive in relationships and churches and all kinds of places. And God says, ladies, you need to set an example to not be a false accuser. And then he says, not given to much wine. This goes back to that issue of sobriety. Don't be brought under the control of something else. But what are you to do? You're to be teachers of good things. You're to be role models for others who are coming behind you. Ladies, I would ask you, the younger ladies in the church, as they look at your life, if they looked at your life and they said, I want to be like that, and they started following, what would that result in? Would it be positive or negative? Are you setting an example worth following? Are you a teacher of good things? Folks, if we want our church to be one of discipleship and developing the next generation, we need to be striving to grow and to be out front in our pursuit of the Lord. Listen, the next generation needs you to be that. the next generation needs you to be that. I continually think, as I get older, I think about the brevity of life. When I try to just put into perspective how fast the last 20 years of my life have flown by. And then I look ahead 20 years from now, and I know that that's going to be here probably even sooner than the last 20 went. And I think, you know, I don't have that much time left. That's a challenge to me in a couple of ways. Number one, I've only got so much time to serve God. Doug Hammett sends me a text at least once a week, usually on Saturdays. And usually it has some kind of a devotional type thought with it. And his latest one was looking at two verses in Scripture. One, there where it says that the days of man shall be 70. And then he said, you know, of course it says if by reason of strength they be 80 years. So there's kind of an allowance made there. You know, most people, basically life expectancy, biblically 70 years. If you're really strong and healthy, maybe 80 years. And we would say, okay, maybe we've come a little bit beyond that in our current society, but I think that's pretty fair. And then he took where it says in Psalms, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And he took his age, and he said, I've already passed the 70 mark. He said, I'm on my way to the 80 mark. But he said, if God allows me to live that long, and he listed the number of days that he would have remaining. And I thought about that. There's no guarantee any of us could die tomorrow. We know that, or tonight. And some of us might live to be 90-something. But just think about this. Those of you who are under 70, if you had until 70 years old, if God said, that's your 70th birthday, I'm calling you home, how much time would you have left? Most of us would say, not enough. Those of you who are past 70, okay. Maybe you're not quite 80 yet, but you're headed that direction. How many days do you have until then? Some of you, a couple of you are past 80. All right. Number your days. You've only got so much time to serve God. You've only got so much time. You know the other thing that humbles me about this thought, though? Someday, I'm not going to be able to do what I'm doing. So someone else, and probably someone younger than me, is going to have to do it. Who's that going to be? Who's going to take your place when you no longer can? There are churches full of people tonight. That there's an elephant in the room. Because as you look around, there's not another generation coming up. Praise the Lord, we don't have that problem. I mean, I'm thankful for that. I can't tell you how thankful I am that we've got such a wide variety of ages. We've got kids. We're still seeing kids coming along and being born, and God's added younger families. I praise the Lord for that. But listen, just having young people does not mean that we're preparing the next generation. We've got to teach them. We've got to train them. And God says the way that you do that starts with not just what you say, not even just what you do, but who you are. What's your character? Is your character becoming of sound doctrine?